You've probably discovered that friends can be cruel. The dictionary defines the word cruel as causing pain or suffering. You probably have experienced that at one time or another from someone that was close to you. You've probably been hurt by them. Well, that's what happened to Job. He had three friends who came to comfort him in his distress, and instead of comforting him, well, I think cruel is one word that could describe what they did to him. They actually inflicted more pain. What we've done so far in the book of Job is go through one round of speeches by these three friends, and we have started the second round. We looked at the first friend in the second round, and in this session, we're going to look at the second friend in the second round. It's Bildad the Shuhite. So turn with me to Job chapter 18. This is the second speech that he gives. It's round two. It's time for him to speak again. So what he does is he opens this second speech of his with, of all things, a denunciation of Job. In those first four verses of chapter 18, he asks questions, but he's really denouncing Job for all that he's worth. For example, he says in verse 1, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we'll speak.'" Now, that's just another way of saying, Job, shut up. You talk too much. How long are you going to keep spewing out words? Why don't you just gain some understanding and then we can have an intelligent conversation? Now, I say that's rather cruel. So shut up, get understanding, gain some wisdom. He is berating Job. If that's not bad enough, he says in verse 3, "Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight?" Now, if you'll recall, back in chapter 12, Job said that his friends were as stupid as animals. So Bildad is simply saying, why did you think we were like dumb beasts? And then he says in verse 4, "You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?" In other words, translated, who do you think you are? Job had said that God tore him in his anger. Hence, Bildad's response was that Job was tearing himself by anger, asking if God should not, not be the one that was doing this. So, in these opening verses, he just denounces Job in the strongest possible terms. Shut up. Get some wisdom. And then maybe you can say something intelligent. Somebody has said, a speaker who runs out of ideas can always resort to sarcasm. Interesting. That's about what he's doing. He doesn't have any new ideas. He just is resorting to berating Job. Somebody has said, no true pastor mocks a sufferer by throwing his own words back at him. And that, in essence, in part, is what he's doing in these opening verses. He is denouncing Job, telling him to shut up, and asking him who he thinks he is and why does he think they are stupid. Implication when you are the one that's really stupid. That's pretty blunt stuff. Do you think that would be painful to somebody that was already physically suffering? I do. Now, what Bildad does next, matter of fact, for the rest of this chapter, is he uses four figures of speech, or four analogies of calamity, of suffering. But his point is the point that every speech has made so far. You are suffering because you have sinned. He doesn't say that this time in those many words, but that is clearly his point. So let's look at these four illustrations. The first is light. The light of the wicked goes out. He says in verse 5, the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of the fire does not shine. The light is darkness in his tent, and the light beside him is put out. Now, this is not very meaningful to us, but it would have been very meaningful to the people living in that day who lived in tents. There was a light in the tent. As a matter of fact, I'm told there was a lamp that was suspended from the ceiling. So to say that your light is going out is describing the light going out in the temple. Matter of fact, one proverb, Arabian proverb of the day said, quote, bad fortune has extinguished my lamp. And that sort of gets at the point here. In other words, he's saying that your light has gone out. He's describing a calamity using the figure of a light that's gone out. He's describing utter desolation. And it's a reference in a sense to, I'll keep the light on for you. Well, there's no light. It's gone out. It's calamity. So that's the first analogy. The second is in verse 7, where the wicked fall into a trap. He says the steps of his strength, and his now is a reference to the wicked, which he mentions back up in verse 5, are shortened, and his own counsel cast him down. So by his own counsel, the wicked is cast down, and the Hebrew here is the idea of restricted. The next verse says, for he is cast into the net of his own feet as he walks in a snare. This explains the restriction. He's caught in a net. Instead of walking freely at large, he's limited into his going. He is caught by his own tricks. So he says in verse 9, the net takes him by the heel and the snare lays hold of him. Simply saying that the wicked are caught in their own trap. Now, this is clearly a reference to Job. He's not philosophizing into abstraction for nothing. There can be no doubt that he meant this to be applied to Job. Job, you are wicked and you're being caught in your own trap. That is clearly what he's doing here. So he says in verse 10, a noose is hidden for him on the ground and a trap for him in the road. The trap the wicked fall into is like a noose hidden on the ground that traps animals. And the whole idea of this second illustration is that the wicked fall into a trap. They're caught by a noose. And Job, that's your problem. The third thing he says to him is that the wicked are terrified. Verse 11. Terror frightens him on every side and drives him to his feet. Now again, you've got to keep in mind, he's using the word he now in these verses, but that all goes back to the reference to wicked back up in verse 5. So the he in verse 11 is a reference to the wicked. He says in verse 12, his strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. The terror not only drives him to his feet, it drains him of his strength. A wicked man would be certainly crushed by misfortune. And this disaster, this calamity, has pounced on them who fall. So he says in verse 14, it devours patches of skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. Boy, that's an interesting. By the way, you remember all of this is poetry. It's all loaded with figures of speech, but that's an interesting phrase, the firstborn of death. I don't know that I would have ever put those words together. What is the firstborn of death? Well, the firstborn is usually spoken of as the one that has strength. So this is just a figurative, poetic way of saying that death is strong. The firstborn here is death is the most fearful and destructive disease that death could ever bring upon a person. It's going to devour your very skin. Verse 14, he is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. So instead of having the shelter of the tent, the wicked are uprooted and exposed to terror. The whole point is, the wicked are terrified. Verse 15, they dwell in his tent, and are none of his brimstone is shattered on his dwelling. This time, the they is the terrors, as is obvious from the previous verse. So terrors shall dwell in his tent, which is the whole point of verses 11 through 15. The fourth thing he says is the wicked are uprooted, and that starts in verse 16. The roots are dried out below, and his branches wither above. The wicked is now compared to a dead tree whose roots are dried up and whose branches are withered. It is a picture of complete desolation. And by the way, the branches probably refer poetically to his children. He's the root, and so the branches are the children, which is another just very cruel way to talk about him. Your children died. That's what you deserve. That's what you got. This is just very cruel stuff. In verse 17, he says, the memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. In other words, when you die and he's gone, the wicked is forgotten. Nobody's going to remember him. He's not going to have a reputation among the famous, the renowned. They're just going to not pay any attention to him. They're going to forget him. Proverbs 10:7 says, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. And that's what Bildad is saying. When you die, nobody's going to remember you. They're going to forget you. Your name is not going to be remembered. Verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. When the wicked man dies, he is driven from the light of this world to the darkness of death. He has neither son nor prosperity among the people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. When the wicked man's sons die, the wicked will not have any prosperity among his people, nor anyone remaining in his house, having no descendants to carry on his name, which, by the way, in ancient times would have been a horrible kind of thing. Look at verse 20. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. The east and the west indicates everybody. Everyone will be astonished and frightened when they hear of the judgment of God upon this wicked man. They will be seized with horror. They'll be horrified, panic-stricken when they hear what's going to happen to you because you're so wicked. Then he finally says in verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Now, I want you to underline that, if not in your Bible, in your thinking. Bildad concludes that the wicked man does not know God. Seems to me that in this speech, and in some degree to this point in the book, that is the ultimate cruelty. It's not just that you've sinned, Job, it's you don't even know God. If you knew God, this kind of stuff wouldn't be happening. That's his point. Now, there is no doubt that he's directing all of this to Job. It's amazing that he is saying to Job, this righteous, pious, devoted man, Job, you don't even know God. Since Job refused to repent, how could he possibly be righteous, is the attitude of Bildad. So, this is Bildad's second speech. He declares that the wicked have their lights out, they fall into a trap, they're terrified, they're uprooted, and the ultimate insult is you don't even know God. And I'm suggesting that is pretty cruel stuff. Now, before I give you Job's reply, let's talk about this for a minute. I have been suggesting that what Job's friends did is the way we ought not treat people. It's the way not to be a friend. So if that's the case, I would make two suggestions so far based on this speech of Bildad. Number one, I would simply say, don't be cruel. Being honest is one thing. Being cruel is another. By insisting that Job fit his theological system, Bildad is, I think, being cruel. He denounces Job and declares that the wicked, meaning Job himself, are the ones who suffer and are judged because they don't know God. Wow. By the way, Bildad is right in saying that men suffer for their sins. That's true. God disciplines people, sometimes with suffering, as I've pointed out. But he was wrong in giving this as an explanation of Job's suffering. Not all suffering is the direct result of sin in one's life. In other words, Bildad forgot that it rains on the just and the unjust. One commentator says, often when we counsel suffering people, it is more important to help them think about God and talk to Him than to get them to adapt to our theology. Job's companions seem to have given up on Job because he would not agree with their theological presuppositions. They failed to give him credit for being sincere in his desire to come to terms with God. And I say all of this amounts to cruelty. As I was studying this passage, a song kept coming into my head. Now, depending on your age, this might not be meaningful to you, but if it's meaningful to you, I immediately know how old you are. Do you remember Elvis Presley's song, Don't Be Cruel? Remember that song? I looked up the words. Don't be cruel to a heart that is true. Now, Elvis is talking about a girlfriend that isn't treating him right, but I thought that really fits what's going on here. Job has a sincere heart. I think that's pretty clear from the first chapter. They won't give him a bit of credit for that. Instead, they're cruel to him. So I think Elvis's song would fit Job at this point. Don't be cruel to a heart that is true. By the way, are there people today who would do this kind of thing? Are there friends today who would do this kind of thing? Let me give you something I think really fits this. It doesn't fit it exactly, but it's an application of it. There are people who operate on the presupposition that if you're saved, well, there are certain things you're not going to do. I mean, they don't say it like this, but it's almost like if you're born again, you're born a grown man or a woman. You're born mature. You're certainly not going to fall into serious sin. And so if they find somebody who professes to know Jesus Christ and who then falls into sin, what they say is what? Well, they were never saved to begin with. Now, that's the kind of thing that Bildad is saying to Job. You really don't know God. So I can just imagine this playing out in people's lives today when they do things that doesn't meet somebody's theological system, which is exactly what's going on with Bildad and Job, and them saying, see, the problem is you really don't know God. If you just knew God, this wouldn't happen to you. You wouldn't act like that. This wouldn't happen. And I say, that's cruel. Now, having introduced that problem, I want to say something about it. Do you determine somebody's salvation by their behavior? Can you determine somebody's salvation by their behavior? The answer to that is absolutely not. And you don't have to go any further than the pages of Scripture to see that. Matter of fact, if you just took the one illustration of Lot in the Old Testament and read his story, you would probably conclude that man didn't know God based on all the things that he did. I mean, he got as close to Sodom as he could. He pitched his tent and he finally near it, and he finally got in it. And he did some horrible things after that. How could a person that knew God do the kinds of things he did and offering his daughters to a mob outside? It was horrible. And then you keep reading and you get to the New Testament, and Peter says, Sodom vexed Lot's righteous soul. Wow. If you tried to base somebody's salvation on their behavior, you could get fooled. So what do you base somebody's salvation on? Not their behavior, but their belief. So when I meet somebody and it doesn't seem like they're acting like a Christian at all, I start with the gospel. I say to them, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? I ask people that all the time. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? They say yes. So how do you know? Why should God take the likes of you to heaven? I say it just like that sometimes, you know, with a smile on my face. And I want to hear them tell me that they understand that Jesus Christ died for their sin, arose from the dead, and they're trusting in Jesus Christ. Then, if they understand that, then what do you do? Say, well, a Christian wouldn't do a thing like what you're doing, right? No. You do what Paul did. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. You establish it based on their relationship with the Lord, and the behavior will follow. So they're looking at his behavior and determining he doesn't even know God. And I submit to you, that is not a valid biblical approach, and certainly not what a friend would do. Let me make a second suggestion. Don't be Satan's advocate. Now, let me explain that. After chapter 2, Satan completely disappears from this story. He's nowhere to be found. After chapter 2, nowhere in the next 40 chapters. Job's friends take his place. What does Satan do? He accuses the brethren. So somebody suggested he doesn't disappear, he goes underground, using people who are probably not even aware that they're being used by him, like Peter in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So be careful of accusing people unless you've got proof. So his friends became his accusers. They thought they were defending God, but what they were really doing was becoming Satan's advocates. A fellow that's written a little devotional kind of book on the book of Job puts it like this. Theology, it turns out, is Satan's favorite game. Is that not a great statement? Theology is his favorite game. I love it. Material destruction, sickness, death, these are child's play to him. If he can insinuate himself into our thoughts and feelings, if he can worm his way into our soul, if he can, even as God himself seeks to do, fill us with his spirit, his is exactly what the devil must long to do. Who is better qualified to invade the heart of a righteous believer than a friend? A friend can go where the devil cannot. And so there is nothing Satan wants more than to poison friendships, deploying friends against one another to accomplish his ends. I thought that was an insightful comment that the friends, in accusing Job, have become Satan's advocate. Job is being attacked through disease, disaster, depression, and the discussion of his friends. Bildad's attack is cruel. It must have inflicted pain. For one thing, just not to be heard is painful. People just want to be heard and treated fairly. Bildad is interacting with Job. He's not interacting with Job. He's attacking Job. And that, I say, certainly hurts and is cruel. All right. Here's the question. You ever been hurt by a friend? It's almost like asking, do you have friends? How do you respond to that? How do you respond when friends hurt you? How do you respond to that? Well, we're going to look at Job's response. And he does a number of things, but there's one thing that he does that I think is super important, and it's the one thing we need to learn. So let's go to chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" I suggested that what Bildad did could be called cruel, and the definition of cruel is to cause pain, and here he says it. "You're tormenting my soul." Job began his response to Bildad as Bildad had begun both of his speeches. That if we go back and look at his first speech and the beginning of his second, he starts out with the question, "How long?" And so Job does the same thing. And he says, "Look, you are tormenting my soul. The boils have tormented my body. You are tormenting my soul." Suffering can be psychological, emotional, relational, financial, spiritual. So Job is describing his emotional and spiritual suffering. Remember that little thing we used to say when we were kids, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me"? Remember that? If you'll pardon my grammar, it ain't true. Sticks and stones can hurt, and so can words. And if you need Bible for that, it's Job 19, 1 and 2. So he says to them, "You're tormenting me." He says to them, "You are reproaching me." Look at verse 3. "These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me." Now, the minute you see 10 times, you're going to go try to scratch and see what 10 times that is. If he means 10 literally, then not all 10 are recorded. I'll save you the time. It could be that this is nothing more than an idiom, that he's complaining that they have touched him, reproached him, I should say, repeatedly. That's probably the meaning here. And then he says, "And what you've done is inappropriate." Verse 4, "And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me." He argues that if indeed he has erred in any way, that should concern him. If he sinned, it was his problem, not theirs. "If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me in his net." In other words, the problem is ultimately the Lord. You're adding affliction to me, but it's not that I've done anything wrong. It's that God has allowed all of this to happen to me. So, Job's first response is to criticize his friends for their torment, reproach, and inappropriateness, insisting that God has done all of this to him, not his sin. So after directly addressing the friends, he turns his attention to the Lord, and he cries out to God. He says in verse 7, "If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice." Job is saying, I've been treated unjustly. And he starts listing the injustices done to him by God. Now, he lists a whole bunch of them. He starts in verse 8, and he goes through verse 12, and he just lists one injustice after another that God has done. As I read these verses, note the capital H, he. So pick it up at verse 8. He says, he has fenced up my way, so I cannot pass. God has deterred me. The last part of verse 8, he has set darkness in my path, and he. Now, the first he could be capitalized because it's the beginning of a sentence, but the second he is in the middle of the sentence, and it's capitalized. God has put darkness in my path so that I can't discern my way. And he says in verse 9, he has stripped me of my glory. That is his place of esteem in the community. He's taken the crown from my head. That is the emblem of honor and dignity. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. The Hebrew word translated breaks means to destroy. I'm destroyed. I'm demolished. And God is the one that's done this. Verse 10, the latter part of verse 10. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. I'm destroyed. I'm desolate. Verse 11. He has also kindled his wrath against me and counted me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp around my tent. So he pictures God sending an army to surround his tent and besieging him like an army besieges a city. So in these verses, he's crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, God has been silent, and as a result of God's injustice, he is deterred in darkness, disrespected, dishonored, demolished, destroyed, in displeasure, distanced, and defeated. God did all of that. So he answers his critics, and then he says, I don't understand what's going on, but God's done all this to me. One commentator has said, why God should buffet one of his own is always one of the most baffling questions a believer faces. You ever been there? You just wonder, what in the world is going on? I feel like God is against me. That I don't know of anything I've done to deserve this. Why in the world is God, and just listen to all the things that's happened. I'm restricted, I can't move, I'm defeated, I'm destroyed, I'm dishonored, I'm demolished, I'm defeated. It's all there. Why is God doing that? And he simply shakes his head. All right, he's spoken basically directly to Job and perhaps the two other friends with him. Then he speaks to the Lord. Now he's going to call on his friends and relatives. And so he says in verse 11, he has removed my brothers from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. The word brothers here is probably a reference to his acquaintances, his comrades, rather than his blood relatives. And the point is that even his acquaintances have forsaken him. Verse 14, my relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. So in verse 13, he's talking about his acquaintances. In verse 14, he's talking about his close friends, his bosom buddies, I think we would say. They have deserted me. They have forgotten me. Then he moves in verse 15 to his servants. Those who dwell in my house, my maidservants, count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. So even my servants are treating me this way. I call my servants, he says in verse 16, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. Then he moves to his family. He says in verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. This probably happened before even they were killed, but his disease called halitosis caused halitosis, and so was offensive even to his wife. So he says, I'm so bad off, my own wife won't come anywhere near me because I got bad breath. It's pretty vivid, isn't it? And he says, the young children despise me, verse 18. I rise up and they speak against me. Wow. They probably made fun of him, which was most insulting. He's covered, remember, from head to foot with boils. All of his loved ones, he says in verse 19, all my close friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved turned against me. So he calls out to all of these acquaintances and friends and family and children and loved ones, and he says in verse 20, my bones cling to my skin and my flesh. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me. Oh, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and not satisfy my flesh? So the point of this group of verses is very simply that he's calling to his friends to have mercy. The only thing that really needs explanation here is that little phrase, by the skin of my teeth. You ever heard that? You ever used it? What does the skin of my teeth meant? Actually, it's a little difficult to interpret. The most common interpretation is that he was almost consumed. He was almost killed. He barely escaped death. Some understand this to mean that his teeth had fallen out and his gums were all that remained. But either way, it's pretty bleak. So he calls out to his family and his friends and says, you have deserted me, have mercy on me, have pity on me. Now, he's spoken to the three immediate friends. He has talked about God's treatment of him. He's appealed to all of his friends, acquaintances, servants, somebody have pity on me. He does one other thing, and this is what I want you to see. He expresses confidence. In light of all that's gone on, in light of all that's been said in this passage, he ends the speech to Bildad with confidence. Look at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Translated, I want a permanent record of the fact that I am innocent. Wonder if this implies that he wrote the book of Job. He expressed the desire that everything be written down. And who would have been in a better place to know what all happened than Job? He says in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day. All right, folks, we got a problem here. Who is the Redeemer? You ever heard a sermon on this passage? I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand on the earth in the last day. It's very commonly taken as a reference to God or maybe even the Messiah. Now, fasten your seatbelt for a second because the ride's going to get a little bumpy here. I'm going to suggest that in the context of the book of Job, that's probably not what this verse is about. If you didn't have any chapters and verses and you just read the dialogue and you followed the train of thought, what you would discover is that prior to this, Job has longed for a mediator in chapter 9, verse 33. He's desired for someone to plead his case on his behalf with God. That's in chapter 16, verses 19 through 21. And those references, in other words, the context of the book of Job, may suggest that what he's doing here is he's simply arguing for a mediator, for someone to plead his case before God, and that's probably what this verse means. If preachers were listening to this, I probably just destroyed a few sermons. One commentator says, he gives all the arguments for it referring to the Messiah and against it being the Messiah. And then he says this, it pains me to conclude that this isn't referring to the Messiah. I wish it did. But I think he's probably right. In the context of the book of Job, it's probably not a reference to the Lord or to the Messiah. I know it would perfectly fit because he's going to stand at the last day. I think he's simply saying, before this ends, I'm going to be vindicated. Now, having said that, I also would say that ultimately, Job's longing for vindicator or a militator, mediator, I should say, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But that is an extension of this verse and an application of this verse. It's probably not the basic meaning of this verse. Could be, I tend to doubt it. At any rate, whatever the meaning of the verse, he has completely flipped now from despondency and despair to expressing confidence. That's what I want you to see. And he's saying it's going to come in this life. And then he says, and if it doesn't come in this life, it's coming in the next life. Look at verse 26. And after my skin is destroyed, that is after I die, this I know that my flesh, in my flesh, I shall see God. So he's confident that after he dies, he will see the Lord. Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah saw the Lord. And he believes that he will see God after his death. And by the way, this says, in my flesh, and the word in there should be probably translated without my flesh. In other words, when I die and I'm without my flesh, I'm going to see God. So, he is saying, I'm going to be vindicated. I'm going to see God one of these days. He's expressing confidence. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. He was confident that he would personally see God. His eyes would behold him. Matter of fact, it gets to the end of the book in chapter 43. He says, and now my eye sees thee. And he's overwhelmed with the thought. So he says in the last two verses, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Wow! His confidence is so great at this point that he says to his friends, since you ask how you can persecute me, because you think the root of the problem is in me, you should be afraid. Because God will eventually strike you down by the sword, and you will see that God punishes the sin of the wicked. And he turns it right back on them, meaning he's going to punish you. Rather than God punishing Job for being wicked, they will be the recipient of God's wrath, for they have repeatedly harassed an innocent victim. So he winds up his answer to Bildad with confidence that God would vindicate him and deal with his friends. If not now, then in eternity. Now, we've covered, as usual, a lot of ground. But I want you to leave with boiling this down to just a couple of very simple thoughts. In the first part, whereas Bildad was attacking Job, I chose to call that cruelty, mainly because he was inflicting pain, and the ultimate was to say, you don't even know God. The second part of this is he speaks to the friends. He speaks about God's injustice. He asks his other friends and acquaintances for mercy, but he ends with confidence. I'm going to be vindicated. God is going to vindicate me and punish you because you've been so cruel to me. So, the sum is simply this. When you are painfully attacked, being told to shut up and that you're wicked, tell your attackers they are wrong. God did this, not you. Express how you feel. Ask people for mercy. But above all, be confident that God will vindicate you and deal with your attackers, if not here, then in eternity. In short, and here's the sum of it all, simply put, when your friends are cruel, do not cast away your confidence. It would be real easy to have this kind of tragedy hit your life, and you begin to believe them. I mean, if you listen to your friends, and they're all saying the same thing, and they're saying it over and over and over again, and they're saying it with the harshest kind of words, then maybe you throw up your hands and say, maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. But Job did not do that. Job did not throw away his confidence. One commentator says this chapter records one of Job's lowest points emotionally and spiritually, and also one of his highest. After bemoaning the animosity of his accusers and of God and of his relatives and friends, Job rose to a new level of spiritual confidence, certain that he would see God and be vindicated by him. And that, I think, captures the pulse of these two chapters. So let me put it like this. Let me give you two suggestions. Number one, see suffering in light of eternity. Having made this breakthrough of faith in God, Job seems less frantic hereafter in the book. He now saw his suffering in the light of eternity, not just his lifetime. What we need to do is that very kind of thing. Help people put things in perspective by seeing their suffering in light of eternity. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I perceive that the sufferings of this life are a very small thing as compared to eternity. And he lists his sufferings, and they are sufferings indeed. So get an eternal perspective. What difference is it going to make 100 years from now? And the answer is, depends on how you handle it. The second thing I would say is this. In terms of your confidence, get the eternal perspective. And number two, trust the sovereignty of God. This passage puts the suffering of man and the sovereignty of God in juxtaposition. Successful suffering is expressing how you feel to your friends and trusting the sovereignty of God all at the same time. At the beginning of this ordeal, Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. His entire ensuing struggle centers around the question of what happens to a person's faith when the Lord takes away. So take away material prosperity. Take away emotional highs. Take away miracles. Take away healing. Take away fellowship with other believers. Take away the church. Take away all opportunity for service. Take away the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, take it all away. And what is left? As one author said, tragically for many believers, there would be nothing left. If you were stripped of everything, what would be left? After all is stripped away, we should be left with the confidence that there is a sovereign, all-wise, loving, heavenly Father. Somebody has said, God is too kind to be cruel, and he's too wise to make a mistake. May I repeat that? God is too kind to be cruel, and he's too wise to make a mistake. When you lose everything, cast not away your confidence, the writer to the Hebrews would say. Trust a sovereign, gracious, loving, wise, heavenly Father. Seeing the sovereignty of God, Habakkuk responds with faith and praise. I'm going to close by quoting what he wrote. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Though the fig trees may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, nor the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, nor the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. In other words, Habakkuk saying, even though the Chaldeans may destroy the fig tree, the vines, the olive trees, the fields, and the flocks of herds, he is determined to rejoice in the Lord and his salvation. He decides that he will trust the Lord no matter what the circumstances or the consequences. And then he adds, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my holy hill. Hear me. No matter what happens, cast not away your confidence in the sovereignty and wisdom and love of God. Father, sometimes we face things that we don't understand. Sometimes they get to us emotionally, even spiritually. Lord, tattoo this message on our brain. May the Spirit of God so impress it upon our hearts and minds that we not forget that no matter how cruel our friends or the events of life, we're to trust you. We're to trust you no matter what. May the Spirit of God give us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We'll sing our closing song. 5-6